Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, last time I'm going to mention it, make sure if you have not registered for the Here We Still Stand regional event that you do it immediately. There are a handful of tickets left. You could have one of the last remaining tickets. We'd love to see you. It's April 22nd and 23rd in beautiful Bentonville, Arkansas. Grab those tickets. Come hang out with us. It'll be a blast. You can get all the information over at 1517.org, or you can just click that link in the show notes. Eric, we are at an exciting point in the gospel according to John. We are upon John 3, one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, because it, of course, it has one of the most famous verses, if not the most famous verse in all of Scripture.
Yeah, it has the most famous verse, and it also probably... not just the most famous verse, which of course is John 3:16, but even the things leading up to that verse, there's lots and lots of nuggets in there that we're going to be able to go over today. I'm excited to do it. So let's dive in, Dan. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, let's just stop there and acknowledge the first thing that jumps out to me in this text, and that is that Nicodemus, being that he was a bigwig, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. And Dan, why would he come by night? Most likely because he knows if he comes during the day, it might stir up a little controversy.
Well, I think there's probably a couple things going on here. One, Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He's a ruler. Jesus has not shown that he really cares that much about what the ruling religious establishment thinks of him. I mean, this is early on, so he hasn't had like all his big confrontations and all this stuff yet. But, there is a reason that John gives you the temple cleansing beforehand. I'm pretty sure that didn't go over well. And so you have that going on. The Pharisees are very skeptical of Jesus, very much so, because he's not falling in line at all. He's not asking their thoughts on anything. He's not asking their permission about anything. So I think Nicodemus is coming at night because he's got the people, the Pharisees. He doesn't really want to do this in front of them because he'll have all this outside pressure and they might not like the fact that he's actually genuinely inquiring of Jesus.
They might like that, right?
Because these Pharisees trying to play some games, and old Nicodemus, he wants some actual answers, so he's got to do this solo. And then also he wants to go by himself because he doesn't want all these other guys setting Jesus off. Now, he doesn't know that much about Jesus, but he's like, look, if I come here with all these guys, they've all got an agenda that's not good. I'm not going to get the answers I'm looking for, so I'm gonna have to go to him privately, sincerely, in secret, and see if I can get some questions answered here. And so he goes to him at night. And Nicodemus is one of the guys, in the scriptures that there's him and the sort of Joseph of Arimathea and stuff that lets you know that not all the Pharisees were all bad.
That's right.
But there were some that were actually intrigued by Jesus. And Nicodemus does seem like a genuine sort of seeker of truth. He is not seem like he's ate up with power or anything like that, but if Jesus is from God, he wants to know it.
Yeah, it does seem that he has genuine questions for Jesus because he's heard of what Jesus can do. He mentions the signs that Jesus has done, and that's intrigued him. And it is, as you said, Dan, Nicodemus is one of these mentioned by the end of John's gospel that seems to be held in a positive light. One of the things that's probably good to note about the Pharisees, sometimes when we discuss the Pharisees and when they're preached about, we get the impression that the Pharisees were sort of the fundamentalists of the day. The reality is more complex than that. The truth is, like, if anything, the Pharisees were the ones that were they were the regime of the day. They were the ones in power over Jerusalem. This is why Pontius Pilate feels like he has to pacify them when Jesus is on trial, when they scream for Jesus to be crucified. I mean, they are not merely fundamentalists. I think that gives us a bad impression. Yes, they tended to be, in comparison to the Sadducees, They weren't purely political, which it seems the Sadducees were much more so. But the fact is, like, they were political, and they did have that. They knew how to use it. So, and to that end, not everybody in the Pharisee party holds everything in lockstep. And so Nicodemus is an example of that, that he realizes this would be controversial. So he comes to Jesus alone at night to ask genuine questions.
Yeah. I mean, so the Pharisees are complicated because it is political and theological, and it's, and there's obviously a status and a power dynamic to all of this, but it's not healthy just to think of them as like, they're like the fundamentalist pastors. They're not simply that. It's also not helpful to think of them, hey, they're just a bunch of mustache twirling villains over in the corner that want to see the world burn. They're not that either.
No, there was a group for that, that wanted to see the world burn. They were the Zealots.
Yep.
Some of whom Jesus made his disciples, by the way. The Pharisees were much more political in the way that they chose to achieve their aims. And so all that being said, by way of a little background, Jesus answered him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus's answer is a little elusive. I mean, Nicodemus just asked him, like, hey, how can you do the signs that you do? You know, you must have God with you.
Nicodemus almost doesn't even ask a question. He just sort of addresses him as, hey, here's why I'm here. I know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things you do. And Jesus knows immediately, listen, man, what you're interested about is how one can enter the kingdom of God. That's what you're interested in. So I'm just going to jump to it. Forget the signs. I'm not going to explain any of that. Forget the pleasantries. I'm just going to give you the answer to your question that you haven't even asked yet, really. And that's it. Hey, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth here. Unless you're born again, that is, unless you're twice born, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, this has got to be the weirdest thing that Nicodemus has ever heard in his life.
Yeah, this is language that, even though it's alluded to in the Old Testament, this is language that has got to be pretty new to Nicodemus. What do you mean born again? Indeed, Nicodemus is going to say that very thing. Like verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And of course, you know, Nicodemus is taking this very, very literally. Mm-hmm. And is not thinking in the same terms that Jesus does. And so Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what does it mean when Jesus says one must be born again? Jesus answers that question. It is when one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, Dan, where do we find such a combination of the water and the Spirit?
Well, let's get out in front of something right here, first of all. There is a not uncommon way to interpret this text that I cannot agree with. I cannot abide it. This would say that what Jesus is saying is that one has to be born of water. That is being born naturally, so this would be embryonic fluid, and you have to be born of the Spirit, and the second birth is the Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is that you got to be born, and then you have to be born naturally, and then you have to be born spiritually. Look, we're going to see that that's not what he's talking about, because saying being born of water is sort of a ridiculous way to say being born. No one refers to natural birth as being born of water. In fact, we're going to see that Jesus refers to that as being born of flesh.
That's right.
So when Jesus wants to talk about you being born the way that everyone was born, he says that's being born of flesh. Not flesh in like a super negative way, but just that you were born from another person.
That's right.
And so what he's saying is this second birth, because this is what Nicodemus is asking about. Nicodemus is not asking how you can be born the first time. He knows how this works.
He's already alluded to that fact.
He's asking.
He came out of his mom's womb.
He's asking about this second birth. How can you be born again? Do I have to go do that again? Jesus says, no, no, no. you must be born of water and the Spirit. The second birth has to do with water and the Spirit. And this, as we have already seen in the very beginning of John, this is what is happening in baptism. We see this exact thing happen in Jesus' baptism when he comes out of the water and the Spirit comes down. We see this happen in Acts chapter 2 when Peter explicitly says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He ties right. these things together. So the Spirit is at work in the waters of baptism. And yes, yes, you are going to be spiritually reborn. You're going to be made alive. You're going to be united with Christ. You're going to inherit eternal life. All this is most certainly true. You are going to come alive. You're going to be regenerated.
Yes.
You are going to be saved. That's what's happening. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is painting a picture of baptism right here in his answer to this question. And he will get into that, and you can see the difference when he's talking about how one is naturally born in the very next verse when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
That's right. He makes the distinction very clear. And, you know, Dan, I guess one objection one might have to our understanding of this is, well, Jesus does say, if this is talking about baptism, since he says one must be born of water and the Spirit or else they cannot enter the kingdom of God, does that mean that if someone isn't baptized, that they're out of luck, that they can't enter the kingdom of God? Is that what Jesus is saying here?
What Jesus is saying is that Jesus is promising that if you receive this second birth, that you will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a things that Jesus is going to say to do that you ought to do, and there's promises attached to these things. You'll see in the long ending of Mark, you know, Jesus will say, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe is condemned.
Yes.
So he ties baptism and belief together and says, believed and baptized, you're saved. So baptism saves and faith saves. He says these are both things are both true. However, it's just unbelief that condemns. So it wasn't the lack of baptism that condemned. He doesn't say, well, you weren't baptized, therefore you're condemned. He said you don't believe. So
yes.
The way that like historically Christians have sort of talked about this is that baptism is something that normally would happen to a Christian. Baptism is something that we would even say is necessary, but not absolutely necessary. In other words, promises attached to it, salvation attached to it. You're not acquiring damnation unto yourself because you lack it.
Yes. Yeah. And this is, I know that this might seem a little bit of sophistry or a little bit of theological, speak here, but you have to deal with verses like this and try to make the most sense of them in the context of the rest of Scripture. And at least from where Dan and I are sitting, the verse is very clear that when Jesus says one is born of water and the Spirit, that is a reference to baptism. Therefore, we have to take, and that it's not just this verse, it's all over the New Testament. Baptism is held in this sort of very necessary way. It is talked about in this way. And yet, we also recognize that the reason one is damned or condemned in Scripture is not because of a lack of baptism. So it's always about unbelief being the reason or a rejection of that which Jesus has done for the sinner.
That's right.
So he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And that's the big idea here. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, you know, Jesus does acknowledge there's a mystery here. There's a mystery to how all this works. There's a mystery to how the Spirit works. But nevertheless, and so it's understandable that Nicodemus is like, I got questions. But nevertheless, what needs to happen is Nicodemus needs to accept that there's going to be mystery here. That he doesn't have control over this thing, that this is God's work of saving the sinner, of regenerating the sinner, and turning them into a new creation. Yeah, it's obvious that Nicodemus has questions, and of course, that continues in verse 9. After Jesus makes his statement about the Spirit being compared to the wind, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is obviously speaking about himself there. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In other words, what Jesus is doing is actually answering the question as to how this baptism can be made efficacious in such a way that people would be saved. And what is that? Well, looking to the lifted up Son of Man. Now, at this point, Nicodemus probably has no idea in his mind that Jesus is preparing for crucifixion, that Jesus knows he will be lifted up just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in Numbers chapter 21. If you remember that story, or if you want to look up that story, you know that God sends snakes in order to punish the people for all of their disobedience. And the only way that they can be delivered from that disobedience is by Moses basically propping up a bronze snake on a what looks like a cross. And by looking to that bronze snake on the cross, these people will be healed if they're bitten. They will be delivered. Jesus says, it will be like that. You will have to look to me for the healing that you need from what already is killing you, namely your sin.
Yeah, well, this is a fascinating thing. I've always thought it was interesting that as Nicodemus says, look, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet do you not understand these things? And then he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, this is plural, so like this is you, it's not just him, but he's speaking about the religious leaders in general now. But you do not receive our testimony. Why is Jesus talking? Who is this we? And who is this us?
Yes.
What's going on here? I think what you have going on here is that Jesus is aligning himself with the prophets. He's aligning himself with Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all these people. That's the us. Like I am the messenger from God. I am the messenger from God, the promised one. And he aligns himself with the prophets, which is why he then goes into this story about one of the great prophets of God, Moses, deliverer of the people from Egypt, and says, here's how it's going to be, okay? What's going to happen is all the things that the Old Testament foreshadowed and prefigured and prophesied are all going to find their fulfillment in me, including a really obscure thing where serpents were biting people and they were getting sick and dying, and Moses, where he crafted a staff, put a bronze serpent on it, and the people had to look upon it so that they might be healed. And he says, just like that, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, look, man, I know you're a professional studier and teacher of the scriptures, but what I'm telling you is that you don't understand anything that they're saying, because all they're talking about is me.
That's exactly right. And this was really the hangup. I mean, for so often when Jesus would point this out, that everything is ultimately meant to point to me, people just couldn't see that. They could, and even his disciples couldn't see that until after he had risen and after he'd explained things to them. And then they go, oh yeah, the light bulbs come on. Now, you know, what you'll notice, dear listener, if you have a Bible with you, or if you're reading your Bible, is probably the editors of your English translation have separated verse 15 from verse 16 with a caption. And the caption probably reads something like mine that says, for God so loved the world, because of course, verse 16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, and so it gets its own little spot here. But we must remember, this all happens at the same time. This is a continuing discourse. This is a continuing of what Jesus has just said. And if what was said before in verse 15 or verse 14 and 15 pointed out how it is that one is born again by the merit and work of Jesus Christ and looking to Jesus Christ, Verse 16 explains the reason why God would do such a thing.
Yeah, like why? So if you don't have this broken up, the way this flows is the Son of Man, that being Jesus, is going to be raised up, that is crucified, that so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why would God do that to his Son? And he's going to now give you the motivation behind the incarnation, the suffering and death of Christ. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give you the motivation behind what God is doing.
That's right. And that's why verse 16 begins with the word for. It's a connector word to what has come before.
So I'm going to be raised up. You could even put because here. So like, I'm going to be raised up on the cross because God so loved the world.
That's the motivation, friends. And, you know, the order can be mixed up on this. Oftentimes, depending on who might be preaching or what they're talking about. But the ultimate motivation behind everything that God does in Christ is his love for you.
That's right.
That's why he did it. So if anyone asks you, like, well, why would God do that? Well, God would do this because he loves the world.
Yeah,
that's why.
And if you're translating this really from the Greek, it can even be, for God so loved the world in this way, or this is the way in which God loved the world. Well, how did he do it? That he gave. That gave is so important.
Yes. And it's not just that he gave, you know, sort of nice thoughts. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Yes. So Jesus Christ then becomes the gift of God to you. He has given his son up that he might have the world.
That's right. And just for clarification, Jesus goes even further. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
This is very good news, because what this means is that God is not looking around. His eyes are not moving to and fro across the earth looking for someone to condemn.
That's exactly right. And again, just because Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear where salvation comes from, he says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I just want to point out that word already, because what that alludes to is the fact that everyone by nature is, in fact, in that state, already condemned. Why? Because we are all born sinners. We are all born dark. We are all born rebellious. This is who we naturally are.
Yeah, and you got to remember, what he's doing right here is breaking down for Nicodemus exactly what he's up to. So he's telling Nicodemus, here's what I'm talking about. You want to know what I'm up to? I'll tell you what I'm up to. I'm up to being sent from the Father to die for the sins of the world, because God is not looking to condemn the world, but to save the world, and he is going to accomplish that through me. And whoever believes this is going to have eternal life. Whoever does not believe this is not going to therefore have condemnation, but is going to remain condemned.
That's right. That's right. So it's very clear. He wants to make this abundantly clear to Nicodemus, answer any questions he has. This is what God's up to. And this is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That even though he has come into the world to save the world, and because he loves the world, that's what he did, people have rejected the light because naturally their works are evil.
Well, so how does this work? This is actually fairly simple. What this means is that Jesus comes to save sinners, but he can't save those who aren't sinners. Therefore, his coming indicts you as a sinner. And now if you don't want to be named a sinner, if you do not want to be counted among those who need saving, this creates a problem. Now, why wouldn't you want to be counted among those who need saving? because this would require you to admit that your deeds were evil, that you are in fact evil.
Yes.
People don't want to do that. So why is Christ rejected? Because people because people want to reject and deny their need for him.
Yes. Yeah, and in case you had any doubt about that, verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed.
So there's a lot of pride at work here. There's a lot of self-righteousness at work. There's a lot of self-salvation projects at work here. You don't want to be...
This is always the case, Dan.
Always the case. It's not just so much that you're doing wicked things and you love the wicked things and you want to keep doing the wicked things. You don't even want to acknowledge that the things you do are wicked, that you're wicked, that you're someone who would need somebody else's help to be saved, somebody that would need... That somebody that is unable to save yourself in any way. You don't want to admit any of those things.
That's right. We tend to spend a whole lot of time, Dan, as human beings, trying to justify every behavior we've done. We try to find ways to make it palatable. And it's only when the light of revelation from Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit comes to us that we're able to see that, in fact, we do need someone else to save us.
That's right.
He continues on, verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Whoever does what is true, well, the people that do what is true are the people that are acknowledging, I need a Savior.
That's right. What is the true thing here? Well, the true thing here is to admit your need, admit your works are evil, admit that you need saving. This is all just repentance stuff. The person that does what is true repents, and he comes into the light. And then it can be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Yeah, it's and this is, again, Jesus alluding to the fact that God is the one who does the work. God is the one who does the verbs. I mean, again, getting back to the picture of being born again, it's just important to note that just like your first birth, you had no things to contribute to that, so too with the second birth. You have nothing to contribute to it. God is the one who does all of the verbs in this in order to save the world.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and so this is a beautiful passage. I mean, we're not going to get any further than that today, but this, I think, we talked about John being sort of a more theological book as opposed to just like a narrative. And even you can even see it in the cases where there are narrative like this, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And you just have this real concise breakdown early in John's gospel of who Jesus is at the first chapter. And then in chapter 3, you have, here's what I'm here to do. This whole Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, Jesus tells you exactly how that's going to play out here.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so this is one of those passages that is going to be built on throughout the rest of the New Testament. As you'll hear words like regeneration, as you'll hear talk about baptism and what it does, as you hear talk about the need to be born again, this all stems from John's gospel and certainly is highlighted really throughout all of John's gospel. This isn't the only time that we're going to get language like this.
That's right. All right, man. Well, that's it. We're going to leave it right there for this week. We will be back next week to finish up the third chapter of John. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.